Well, if you have a Bible, please open with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at what I'm calling the first promise of Christmas. And it takes us right back to the book of Genesis. So Genesis 3, I'm going to read from 1 through to verse 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Let's just pray for a moment. Father, thank you for your great promises. Thank you so much for the indescribable gift, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thrill our hearts this morning with a fresh vision of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Scottish professor of theology Sinclair Ferguson likes to start off the Advent season by giving a Christmas quiz. So I know we're kind of well into the Advent season at the moment, but I want to take a leaf out of his book by doing the same. I want to give a quick and simple Christmas quiz as we start this morning. And the quiz has just one question. For what reason did the Son of God appear? Now, I want you to think about that. I'm just going to leave that for now and come back to it. But I want you to think about that carefully as we look at Genesis 3:15 together. Most of us will have heard the saying, good things come in small packages. And though this is not always true, it is certainly true of Genesis 3:15. Martin Luther referred to Genesis 3:15 as the fountainhead of all the promises. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist pastor, referring to Genesis 3:15, says, "There lie within it, as an oak lies within an acorn, all the great truths that make up the gospel of Christ." Theologian Derek Thomas, he says, "With the possible exception of John 3:16, no verse in the Bible is more crucial and definitive than Genesis 3:15. And Sinclair Ferguson says, "I would have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that the whole of the Bible is an extended footnote to this verse." When I read that, I want to ask, what is it that is in Genesis 3:15 that makes them say such rich things about this verse? What are the good things that come in the small package that is Genesis 3:15? And, importantly, what does that mean for us today? What significance does Genesis 3:15 have for us so many years later? I want to identify this morning three gifts that come in this small package of Genesis 3:15. First, this verse gives us an explanation. An explanation for the reality of a beautiful yet difficult world. Second, it gives us an anticipation. It anticipates a coming champion, a seed. Third, it gives us a promise. It promises the seed's victory over evil. But before we get into the verse, we need to remember the surrounding context. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we read in these grand poetic historical accounts of the creation of the heavens and the earth out of nothing by one almighty God. The crescendo of these chapters comes in the creating of Adam and Eve, mankind made in the image of God and placed in a luscious garden called Eden that they are placed in to cultivate and keep. Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from all the trees of the garden, as we read, and they were given only one prohibition. They were not allowed to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, referred to in chapter 2, verse 17, as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree was planted as a test of their trust and obedience in God. Would they live in a posture of trust, joyful obedience, submission to and dependence on their Father, who had given them life, given them all the goodness of the garden to enjoy? Would they always love God above the enjoyment of the garden itself? That's what the tree was there to ask and keep a check on. Well, Genesis 3, as we've read, records how Satan in the form of a serpent came into the garden to call into question God's goodness and care. He makes God out to be unkind, prohibiting this tree in the middle of the garden. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, sets up the woman and her husband for a great fall. Adam and Eve rejected God's good fatherly care, and they chose autonomy in the garden above the enjoyment of God. They eat from the tree, and alienation infuses the world. And where they were presented in the early part of the narrative as being naked and unashamed, this beautiful picture of security with each other and with God, the first thing they realize is that they are naked and they are racked with insecurity. Their relationship with God is damaged, and their relationship with each other is damaged. Seen in Adam saying, "It was the woman that made this happen. Who you, God, put here." And the woman says, "It was the serpent." And though they run to hide from God, God comes to find them. And he lines up the serpent and the woman and the man, and he speaks these three words of judgment. In chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, words of judgment on Adam, which involves the task of gardening and work in the world becoming difficult. He would earn his living by the sweat of his brow. Many of us know what that feels like. Hardship in the workplace, stress and strain as we try to get by. In verse 16, a word of judgment on Eve. Childbearing would become difficult, painful. Her attitude to her husband would become difficult as well. Again, many know all too well the truth of that verse. A third word of judgment then is spoken on the serpent in verses 14 and 15. And it is this judgment on the serpent that forms the backdrop against which the first promise of Christmas in Genesis 3:15 shines so brightly. So let's look carefully at 3:15. And the first gift it gives to us is an explanation for the reality of a beautiful yet difficult world. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God says, "and between your offspring and hers." The reason for the cosmic disorder of the world is that Satan is at work. I find no better explanation for the reality I see in the world today anywhere apart from the opening chapters of this book. How can humankind rise to such heights? How can we compose songs that move the heart, paint pictures that communicate beauty? How can we build cities, discover truth in science, and achieve great athletic accomplishments? How can we raise 46.6 million this year for children in need, driven by compassion and empathy? It's because we are made in the image and likeness of God. When we are creative, we are being like the Creator. When we show compassion and kindness, it's the image of God in us, coming forth, flowing out of us. We are being as we were created to be, to reflect the glory and likeness of a glorious and kind Creator. But how then, though there is beauty and wonder and wisdom in humanity, how can we sink into such depths of depravity? Why are we hearing of so many abuse scandals and so many investigations in the FA today, the Football Association? Why are there atrocities and wars in Syria? How can we be so cruel to each other? Well, it's because of this great fall that happened in Eden. Influenced by the malevolence of the serpent, Satan, and yet responsible for our actions, we rebel against God. And this, at the deepest level, is the great problem for humanity. We are rebels. We rebel against God, like Adam and Eve did. It is in the very fabric of our nature now to rebel against God, to choose
autonomy in the garden of this world rather than life in submission and dependence on a good God. The image of God is still present in us, but it is marred and damaged by our sin and rebellion. I have a computer at home that usually does what I want it to do. We all know what it's like when you're producing that document or trying to do something and you just feel like you can't get it to do what you'd like it to do. Well, imagine if I'm working away on my computer and I'm writing my sermon out and it's all going well, but there's a virus in my computer. And every now and again, as I write another paragraph, the virus comes along and just distorts my writing and my work. It might delete a sentence here, or it might twist my words. So I get to the end of writing my sermon, I look down, and though there is good there and something that's intelligible, I see it's all been distorted, and it's like, whoa, that's not the way it's supposed to be. In a sense, that is what the world is like. There is so much goodness, so much wisdom, so much creativity out there, and yet this virus of sin just comes in and it distorts and it twists and it takes stuff out and it messes things up. Well, how does God respond to this new situation in Eden? Well, first, instead of allowing man and woman, Adam and Eve, to form a cozy alliance with the serpent, God graciously draws up a battle line between them. A battle line that is still drawn between humankind and the serpent, Satan, today. And the key word that explains all of this word, enmity. The serpent takes this enmity against mankind very seriously. And just as his malevolence inspired the original sin, so today his malevolent influence lies behind all the wickedness and destruction we see in the sin of humankind. Paul writes in the New Testament, "The God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers." This is a reference to Satan. "He blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is blinding eyes so that we cannot see the most glorious, joyful one who is God himself, given to us in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul also writes in Ephesians 6 that our battle in this world is ultimately not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So here in this opening part of the verse, we have a contribution to the Bible's explanation for why reality, life in this world, is the way it is. There's beauty, but there's devastation. There is a kingdom of darkness that is at enmity against the kingdom of God. And all that God is seeking to accomplish and build in building his kingdom in the world. And the question is, which kingdom shall win the day? And at this point in the verse, all Adam and Eve would know is that Satan, the serpent, is our enemy. And he is going to rage against us forever. So the first gift this verse gives to us is this explanation for a beautiful yet difficult world. But the second gift the verse gives is an anticipation. It anticipates a coming champion, a seed. God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the offspring of the woman was going to continue through the history of humanity. The seed of the serpent means, literally, all who are of the serpent's family, all who make up the kingdom of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, as the Apostle Paul called them. The seed of the woman speaks initially of all humankind, all who will descend from Adam and Eve. But isn't it interesting that the word seed is employed here? Seed is a collective noun. You can have one seed, you can have many seed. And it seems that this passage moves us from a place of enmity between the serpent's seed and the kingdom of darkness generally, and the woman's seed generally, to enmity between the serpent himself and a singular seed who would be born of a woman. So movement from this collective offspring of the serpent and offspring of the woman is going to be continual enmity. It seems to boil us down to this point where we're seeing there's going to be an ultimate combat moment where the serpent himself is going to be lined up against one seed, one descendant. And that's why we move from the serpent's seed and the woman's seed collectively to the singular, he will crush your head, and you, singular you, you will strike his heel. Now this verse anticipates a coming champion who will defeat the serpent and everything he had birthed that day by his malevolent influence. And it is fascinating to trace the trajectory of the seed theme that flows out from this verse through the rest of our Bibles. Just a brief sample. Seed, this word seed or offspring, is a critical term through the rest of the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch. The word seed occurs 59 times in the book of Genesis. And the focus, time and time again, is on this genealogical line that is going to bring blessing on the whole world. The seed language tolls like a bell through all the narratives of Genesis, where God promises blessing to Abraham and his seed, to the extent that all nations eventually will be blessed through Abraham's seed. At the end of Genesis, after all this language of the seed, the descendants who are coming from the woman, and the blessing that's going to come through this chosen line, the focus gets narrowed as we focus in on a tribe of Judah. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We see the sons of Jacob forming the 12 tribes of Israel. And the focus goes to this tribe of Judah. And right at the end of Genesis, this focus tells us that from the line of Judah, a king's going to come. And it sharpens our focus. Now, I'm not going to sweep through this in detail, but the next big stop in redemptive history comes when King David, a king, comes who is from the line of Judah. God makes a covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, saying that he's going to raise up David's seed after him. So David's a great king. But God makes a promise to David, and he said, David, you're going to have a seed, a son, offspring. You're going to have a seed, and he's going to have a kingdom that will never end. So, through the Old Testament, we see that there's a seed of Abraham promised, through whom all nations would be blessed. Through the kingship and through David, he's going to have a seed who's going to have a rule that will never end. And then we are just blown away when the Gospel of Matthew opens, saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son, or the seed of David, the Son, or the seed of Abraham. Paul in Galatians 3 tells us the seed language was always pointing to the seed, meaning Jesus Christ. He writes in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Genesis 3:15 anticipates a coming seed that would burst into life fully in the life of Jesus Christ. The birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection would be the flowering of this seed in all its glory. The promise was going to be fulfilled fully in the coming of the champion, the seed, Jesus Christ. So we have the gift of an explanation in Genesis 3:15 for a beautiful and yet difficult world. We have the gift of an anticipation, a coming champion, a seed. And thirdly, we have this gift of a promise. We read now of how the seed is going to accomplish his victory. The faintest hint is here. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The serpent would strike the seed's heel, but in that strike, the seed would bring down his heel with a crushing blow on the serpent's head. I think the picture, the image there, you're to think of a serpent snapping at the heel, and the person who has the serpent still on their heel just flicks it around and crushes the serpent's head under his heel. The seed would suffer. But the act of suffering would ultimately deal a head-crushing blow to the serpent and his kingdom. This promise, though faint at the time given, was to become clearer and clearer, and it would be outlined more fully and colored in through the rest of Scripture. It was outlined a little bit more as God immediately sacrificed animals to provide covering for the naked Adam and Eve. It was colored in at the Exodus when God provided a sacrificial lamb who would shed its blood, and the people of God would find that they were covered and sheltered under the blood of the sacrificial lamb. It would be colored in more fully as Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant who would be crushed for our iniquities. It would be colored in more fully when Jesus himself in John 12:24 would say, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if the seed dies, it will produce many seeds. And the reality came as Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. The serpent struck Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. But behind it all was a sovereign God who was fulfilling all of his promises in Jesus Christ. God struck the Son in the serpent's striking. It was the will of the Lord God to crush the Son. But this death was not the end of the story. For though Jesus died on the cross and went into the tomb, on the third day he rose again from the dead and he crushed the serpent's head, standing forth victoriously, offering freedom and life and resurrection hope to anyone who would come to him for life. Anyone who would come to Jesus Christ could know him as the great crusher of the old sinful nature. So the old sinful self that mars the image of God in us is crushed in the death of Jesus. And when he rose again, all our sin, all our rebellion was crushed under our feet. And we stand forgiven, righteous, accepted before God because the serpent crusher had come and he had brought about the greatest victory of all. Genesis 3:15 brings us the first promise of Christmas. Is it any wonder the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men"?
Well, I started off with a Christmas quiz. For what reason did the Son of God appear? Well, like all good quiz questions, you find the answer at the back of the book.
And in 1 John 3:8, here's what the Apostle John writes. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see John's perspective on what the birth of Jesus Christ was all about? Taking us right back to Genesis 3:15. The destruction in the world brought about by the malevolent influence of the serpent. The image of God marred, the virus in the world that was causing such difficulty for humankind and messing up this glorious and beautiful world that God had made. And the anticipation that run right through the Old Testament of one who would come to put it right, the one who would shine on those living in the land of darkness. And John, seeing all of that, says the reason Christ was born was to destroy the works of the devil. Does that not fill your heart with hope this Christmas? Jesus Christ destroying the works of the kingdom of darkness so that we can be freed. Death defeated by Emmanuel. Well, what does this all mean to us today? First, in light of this glorious truth of Jesus Christ coming into the world, we must embrace Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher, by faith. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, you can embrace him by faith and say, "Lord Jesus, I want you to be my sin crusher, to restore the image and likeness of God in me." Secondly, I think this verse calls us as Christians to live with a hope-filled confidence. Derek Thomas, the Welsh theologian, writes, "Christian discipleship is to be worked out within the context of the assurance of victory rather than the prospect of defeat." We should have a sense of the confidence of the victory that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. Though we don't see the victory fully now, one day we will see it fully when Christ comes again. And so, in the book, right at the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "God will soon crush Satan under your feet." We see a crushing ultimately in the death of Jesus at the cross, but there still awaits a final crushing when Jesus will come again. And we should have a level of confidence that we are with Christ, the victor. Third and final response this verse calls for is simply worship and thanksgiving. Simeon, when he embraced the serpent crusher, Jesus, in his arms, said, that he could depart in peace. And he rejoiced, saying, "Now my eyes have seen your salvation." We should this Christmas rejoice in the serpent-crushing baby who was born to destroy the works of the devil. I love the Benjamin Hanby hymn. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful, true promise given in a very faint form in Genesis 3:15. Enmity in the world. A coming champion. A victorious crushing. May we respond in a way that is pleasing to you. And as we come to the Lord's table now, to remember the fulfillment of this great promise in the death and resurrection of Jesus, thrill our hearts, we pray, and nourish us together in Jesus' name. Amen.